Last Sunday night, we started a study concerning the Pharisees and calling it the righteousness of the Pharisees, because Jesus said that there was a certain righteousness that they had, that if our righteousness does not exceed, then we will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus stated that in Matthew chapter 5, 19 and 20. And so that was really the text that we were using to begin this study. And as we asked the question last week, why study a doctrine or some beliefs and practices of a particular sect in Judaism that was from 2,000 years ago? And that is because, of course, the Lord teaches us to study and know that, especially when he gives us such a warning as he does. If our righteousness does not exceed theirs, then we're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So if Jesus says, here's something you need to look at and make sure you're not like this, or you're not going to be able to have your soul saved in eternity, then we do want to pay attention to that and know and understand whatever it is he's warning us about, which does bring up the point, as we already started recognizing in our study a week ago, and that is the particular issues or problems that they had, the Pharisees that is, are very typical of mankind, not just from 2,000 years ago, but we still see it very much in our world today. Very common problems that they had, and ones that afflict mankind today as they did back then, and will be a temptation for us as well. So that's why we're studying this. Very worthwhile for us to consider the warnings the Lord gives us as he tells us about these Pharisees. Now, last week we looked at a few of the things that the Lord pointed out that they did do right, but then from there started to look at the things that were very wrong in their beliefs and practices, beginning with the fundamental issue that undergirds or underlies all the other problems, and that was their unwillingness to glorify God as God. That is, their unwillingness to give all of their worship and their service to God. They were willing to give God a certain portion, but they were going to live for themselves and for this world to a certain extent. And by that, they had, with that choice, they had no chance of being able to please God, because the Lord does require that all of our, not just our worship, but all of our service would go to him. And we looked at a number of scriptures about that. We have to glorify God as God, not just with our mouths like they did. Our heart has to be with him. Their hearts were far from God because their treasure was on this earth, or in this earth, and that's something that we're going to delve into some more shortly here in our study, Lord willing. But tonight we want to take it to the next particular point from where we left off last week, that point about their not being willing to glorify God as God. We also looked at or considered the point about the evidence of God, that he is our creator, the one that we need to seek and live for. The evidence of his existence and who he is, and the fact that we do have a creator, a maker, that we're responsible for seeking and serving. We don't have to go to the Bible to know that first part, because from the creation, that's clearly been seen and revealed to all men. So that's why in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord says concerning mankind, they're without excuse for not glorifying God as God. But if we're going to then know his will to do it, we have to go to God's word, his inspired word, that book, which is the book, the only book that contains the inspired word of God. That's the Bible. We have to go to that book to learn the will of our maker. But if somebody goes wrong on the first step, if from the evidence of God's existence, they're not willing to glorify God as God, do we expect then to see some problems in the attitude towards the revelation he's given to his creation? And that's going to naturally follow. The one problem will lead to the other problem. And when we look at the Pharisees and their attitude towards God's word, we're definitely going to see that they had problems there. They despised God's word. Now, would they admit to that? No. They were very, very quick to say, again, with their mouths, that they loved God, especially giving their allegiance to Moses. But as Jesus said, How can you believe Moses if you don't believe the one that Moses said would come? And that was Christ. Moses prophesied of Christ, and they rejected the one that Moses said would come. So did they really believe Moses in spite of their claims? They really didn't. And this was representative of a problem, a root problem they had in their attitude towards the Word of God. Now, if we turn to Mark chapter 7 and look at verses 6 and 7, this parallels Matthew the 15th chapter and some verses we read there last week, verses 7 to 9 from Matthew 15. But we'll see in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, what the Lord warned about the Pharisees and their doctrine. And this was going. This is what was putting them, or part of what was putting them, into conflict with God's word and His teachings. It says in Mark 7, 6 and 7, He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So were they willing only to teach God's word? And if somebody's willing to teach their own words, their own commandments and traditions on the plane with God's word, does that not show that there is a very big root problem that they have with God's word and their attitude towards it? And this was certainly the situation with the Pharisees. They broke God's commandments and actually taught others to do so. Let's look at Luke 11 and verse 52. Luke 11:52, Jesus said, Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. So when they were rejecting God's commandments and breaking it by their own traditions and teaching those traditions and as their doctrines and forcing men to follow them, they were causing others to break God's commandments as they were so doing. They established their own traditions that transgressed God's commandments. That made their worship to be in vain, as we just saw in Mark 7. The earlier part of that passage in Mark chapter 7 gave some examples of some of those traditions that caused them to break the Lord's traditions. This particular situation between Christ and the Pharisees that's in Mark 7 started when they came together to him in verse 1, and it says, Certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. So here were these ones that came from Jerusalem, journeyed to Galilee where Jesus was. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashed hands, they found fault. So they were accusing them literally of sin. That's what that word means. They were accusing them of committing sin. They were transgressing their tradition. They were not breaking God's word or law, which is what the definition of actual sin is. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, Sin is transgression of the law, but that's God's law. Sin is not transgressing man's law. When man comes up with his own commandments in religious matters like they were, that's not how you define what sin is, but that's what they were accusing Jesus' disciples of committing when they wouldn't follow their traditions in saying you had to wash your hands before you ate. And that's not because they believed in good hygiene. That's because by their doctrine, as you see there in verse 2, they were eating with what they called defiled hands. So that meant that they would then defile before God because the impurities were then within them. Jesus is going to condemn that misunderstanding and that false doctrine. He says in verse 3, For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. So then they confronted Jesus about his disciples not following their traditions. And Jesus told them in verse 9, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered. And many such like things you do. Now, concerning this particular matter, after this point, Jesus taught, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of him from the heart of man is what defiles a man before God. So they were very blind. They did not understand. They didn't see the inner man. So they were incapable of understanding the truth on that by their blindness. But they were rejecting God's commandments and breaking them by these traditions that they held, as Jesus pointed out. So they had some serious problems with their attitude towards God's word and their willingness to break that word, to hinder men from obeying the Lord and for teaching for doctrines their own commandments and traditions. They established their own righteousness according to Romans chapter 10. Let's go there and read verses 1 through 3. This verse 1 we saw last week as we see acknowledgement of the zeal that they had. But there are people in our world today that have a lot of religious zeal. Don't we see that? Now, of course, overall, that's something that's disappearing rather quickly. But so it really stands out today if somebody has zeal for really any kind of religion. But we know that there's certain religious bodies in our world today that are very much known for their zeal. They're willing to go out and knock doors, and they'll go everywhere trying to convince others and convert others to their doctrine. So can we acknowledge they have a zeal for whatever they believe? Yes. Well, so do these Pharisees, and we see that here in Romans 10 and verse 1. But is zeal alone sufficient for being able to please God? Just having zeal for your beliefs, does that mean you're okay with God because you're very zealous and sincere in what you believe? And with a lot of people, isn't that really the benchmark or the standard that many have? Well, if you're sincere in what you believe and you have a lot of zeal for it and you're following it truly, then you're okay. Well, that's what man says. That's not what God teaches in His Word. And this is a prime example of that. These people had zeal for their beliefs. They had zeal for their religion. Let's read 1 to 3 here in Romans 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Well, there's the first clue that there was a problem, that zeal alone wasn't sufficient. Why pray and desire that they're going to be saved if zeal alone is all it takes in order to be saved? Obviously, they were lost. Why would you desire and pray for somebody to be saved if they're already saved? They weren't. They were lost. He says in verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." In verse 3, he says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Did they have a problem with God's word? They were rejecting it, and they weren't submitting to it. They were establishing their own. Now, how many religious bodies today are doing the same thing, in whatever zeal they may have for it? But how many of them are establishing their own righteousness? It's their own teachings, their own doctrines, and not what God says. So what do we have to have along with our zeal? That zeal had better be according to knowledge. So that's one of the areas that we need to pay very close attention to. Are we teaching our own traditions and following them and teaching that for laws? Now, do we have traditions? I mean, there's certainly certain traditions that we have. Most of us, good to see the Beasleys visiting with us tonight. But sometimes if you go and visit a place and you're not familiar with it, you're almost afraid where you're going to sit because you might be in somebody's spot, because we all tend to develop our habits and traditions, right, about where we sit, where we park. I mean, we have, how many of you really vary where you park? We all park in the exact same spot every time, don't we? And we come in here and we sit in the exact same seat. Now, did somebody assign that? No, we just kind of do that. That's sort of the way people are. But what happens if we take whatever our little traditions are about where we're sitting, where we're parking, and some of these other things, and then we elevate that to the point of saying, now, this is a must, that this is a law, that this is now a religious law, and if anybody sits in my seat, they are now guilty of sin. Well, some people might act that way, but hopefully nobody here. But we understand that that would be a place where that would be a situation where you're taking tradition and elevating it to a level where you're establishing your own righteousness, and that would put one in conflict with God, because then we would be establishing a law that God didn't make. Now, do we see that ever happening today? We have certain in our brotherhood that have lots of things like that, where they elevate to the point of making it a law where you can or can't eat, lots of things like that, and who you can and can't help with the money or the collection that's taken up on the Lord's day, and make all kinds of laws about that are not taught in God's Word. That's still a problem today. But whatever, however it comes about, when people are taking and establishing as laws things that God hasn't taught, then it's wrong. And having a zeal for those things is not going to make one to be saved. If we're going to be right with God, we have to teach His Word, and we have to follow His Word and nothing else, not man's at all. Now, of course, when we understand the word tradition, that might come across as a bad word in a certain way. Well, in the context of what we're seeing, if it's man's traditions, then that's a bad word. But is the word tradition by itself automatically a bad word? Well, let's ask the question, does God have traditions? Yes, and He uses that word for the teachings of the Scriptures. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 15, He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And in that context, He's talking about what they've been taught by God's Word. And those are referred to as God's traditions, and we're told to hold fast to those things that we've been taught, those traditions that we have. Well, the things that we do this morning as we partook of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and as we gave and made an offering as we have been prospered, as we laid by in store, and we were obeying commandments, things that are taught in God's Word, traditions now that are how old? I mean, it goes back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 2,000 years ago. So are we practicing things that could be called old or traditional in that way? Yes. When we sing together and pray together as we have tonight, we're doing things that the Lord's disciples have been doing since the church was established on Pentecost back then. Now, some people just don't like that idea. Well, we gotta do things differently. We can't just keep doing the same things like everybody's been doing for 2,000 years. But when it's God's traditions, do we want to change that? We don't want to change that at all. We want to follow His traditions exactly as he taught it. Now, we sung five songs tonight. This is not to pick on Brother Joshua for picking out five songs. That's kind of what we do. But if we get up here and say, now, if you lead four, I mean, you're just wrong. Or if you put a sixth one in there, you're just wrong. Or if we say, I mean, as far as the order of that, and the way we do things here, we partake of the Lord's Supper before the sermon is preached on a Sunday morning. You can go to some congregations where the Lord's Supper will be earlier in the assembly or even at the end. Now, if we were to say, no, you got to do it, you got to have the two songs first, and then if we're starting to talk about that as far as those matters and try to make that binding as a law, then what are we doing? See, then we would be guilty of establishing our own righteousness. But as far as the traditions that we're doing, the things that the Lord has taught in His Word, 2,000 years old, that's good. We need to hold fast to those things. In fact, if there's anything that we're believing or practicing in religious matters, if it's younger or newer than about 2,000 years ago, in other words, if it's newer than the New Testament, should we be doing it? We better not be doing it then, because we don't have authority, because the authority, Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. We find His authority established and revealed in the New Testament. Romans 1:16, where He says, the gospel of Christ that we're not to be ashamed of, He says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven. So we have His righteousness revealed in the gospel. That's where we find what is authorized for us to believe and practice in religious matters today. If it's not there, we don't have authority, and we better not do it. But if it is there, we better follow it. Now, the Pharisees did not honor God's word in that way. They were establishing their own righteousness, and therefore, they were not right with God. Now, another problem they had was, and of course, this also goes right along with not glorifying God as God, not being willing to live only for Him, not listening to His Word and let His Word be the sole authority in religious matters. But along with that, what is the proof that what God's Word is His Word? How do we know what His Word is? That was another fundamental issue that the Pharisees had a problem with. They had Jesus Christ, God's Son, in their midst, who was not only teaching the truth and following rightly the law of Moses, he didn't come to destroy that law. He came to fulfill it, and he did fulfill it in their presence. They continued to condemn him for it anyway. But as he was also fulfilling that word, he was also teaching and revealing his covenant, the New Testament, the principles and the teachings that we are following today as our law. So he was really doing two things at once, but as he was doing all of that, and as he was revealing God's word, and then later, as his apostles and the other prophets of the New Testament revealed his word, just as before the prophets of the Old Testament had revealed God's word or were inspired with it, spoke it, and wrote it down. How do we know? How did anybody know at any point in time? And how do we know today what is God's word? They had the evidence. Those Pharisees had the proof among them that what Jesus was saying was in fact God's word and it was not his own word. Do we remember one of the leaders of the Jews who very well understood or recognized that particular point? Someone who came to Jesus at night. Now why did he come to Jesus at night, by the way? We're talking about Nicodemus in the Gospel of John chapter 3. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? Why didn't he come in the daytime? Well, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the leaders in the Jewish council. So he was one of the top men in the nation of Israel at that time. But being one who was convinced, as he was, in what he said in verse 2 of John 3, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Did that put Nicodemus in the majority or the minority when he confessed that? That put him in a minority of about probably one at this point in time, or at least as far as we know. If he openly stated that, what would have happened to him in his position as a leader among the Jews? There's a reason why he came to him at night at that particular point. Now, would he grow stronger in time, and would he be willing to stand up for the truth and openly speak it? I mean, certainly we can hope that he developed that strength of faith. We see many that did grow stronger in their willingness over time. I mean, Peter, the apostle, how strong was his faith at the point when Jesus was being crucified? And that night, as after his betrayal, when he was put on trial before his crucifixion, and they were asking Peter, are you one of his disciples, or really accusing him of being one, when his life would have been in jeopardy for confessing what he really believed and knew about Jesus, was he willing to do that, or did he fall to temptation and deny the Lord three times? We know what happened there. But what about after that? And all the opportunities and occasions thereafter in which he was in danger, and his life was in danger because of his faith in Christ, did he deny the Lord again? I mean, you look at Acts 12 when he was imprisoned by Herod for his faith. The angel of God released him from prison, but Peter wasn't denying the Lord then. You can also read in 2 Peter chapter 1 when his offering was at hand, when he said, I must shortly put off this tabernacle, when he was talking about his imminent death. He was going to be executed, put to death for his faith in Christ, just as Jesus prophesied at the end of chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. He didn't deny the Lord then either. He grew stronger. We can hope the same for Nicodemus. But in both their cases, and in the case of all the others who believed in Christ, what did they recognize about the things that Jesus did and the works that he did? And what did that mean? He went about doing all those miracles. And what was the significance of those miracles that he did? That was God's proof that he was sent from God and he was speaking his word. Just as it was in the Old Testament, the lawgiver in the Old Testament, Moses, how did the people know that he was speaking God's word? In fact, Moses raised that question beginning of Exodus chapter 4. Right after, in chapter 3 is when the Lord appeared to him out of the burning bush and told him to go to the Jews and to Pharaoh, and that he was going to deliver his people, Israel, from their bondage in Egypt. And how did Moses respond to that? Well, his initial response in Exodus 4 verse 1 was to answer and said, Behold, they will not believe me nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, The Lord has not appeared unto thee. Well, they would respond the same way most of us would respond if somebody told us today that God had appeared to them and told them something. I mean, how many of us would accept that at face value with no evidence? And the Lord wasn't asking him to go and say those words and claim God was speaking to him and provide no evidence or proof that it was true. And what happened right after verse 1 of Exodus 4? God gave him three miraculous signs. You look at the end of the chapter, they saw those miracles and it says they bowed their heads and worshiped. They believed what they were told. They believed that God had appeared to Moses. They believed that what he was speaking was God's word because the proof had been given by those miracles. Same thing happened with Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah. We can look at all those other examples from the Old Testament, the proof that God inspired those prophets. But that is also true of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. Now, the Pharisees were witnesses to all of that. And how did they respond to that which they saw with their own eyes, those miracles that were done? John chapter 5, if we turn to the New Testament again, to the Gospel of John to chapter 5, we see how they responded to the witness, the testimony that God himself gave to Christ, that he was indeed speaking his word, the word of God. John chapter 5, in verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So there was their response to Christ in the position that he occupied as he called God his Father. But what was the fact? Well, that's what we read in verses 31 to 36 of the same chapter, John 5. Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man. But those things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Well, there the Father bore witness to Christ by those works that he did, those miraculous works, the proof that the Father had sent him. The Pharisees, just like all the others around in that time that saw Jesus, saw those miracles that he did. They saw the proof. Now, how did they respond to it? As we saw earlier in John 5, he had just done a miracle on this day. It was on the Sabbath day when he healed that lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Man that had been there for 38 years. Been there and with that infirmity. And Jesus healed him. And did they rejoice at the miracle that was done? No, they sought to kill Jesus because of doing the miracle on the Sabbath day. And then also for calling God his Father. Well, if Jesus were wrong in his attempt, if it was truly breaking the Sabbath, here's another example where they were establishing their own righteousness, making their own laws about the Sabbath. But if Jesus were actually guilty of breaking God's law on the Sabbath by doing a miracle, see, they call that work. But did God ever forbid doing the Lord's works on the Sabbath day, or did he forbid men from doing his own works on the Sabbath day? See, they didn't understand that distinction, and that's part of where they went wrong. But if Jesus had been guilty of breaking God's law, what would have happened when he told the man, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? He would have still been sitting there. Nothing would have happened. God would not have given the power. God would not have given his testimony to Christ that what he was saying and doing was right if it had been wrong. And the very fact that that man did get up and walk was proof of what? Concerning that doctrine about the Sabbath. That they were wrong. But instead of saying, "Uh-oh, we must be wrong about that since God obviously gave the power and did this miracle," instead, they seek the more to kill Jesus. And Jesus said that they were rejecting God as they were seeing these things, that God's proof, his witness, that he had sent Jesus, his son, and they weren't believing that. In John chapter 12, we see more about that in verses 37 to 40. It says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.'" So that was the problem they had. Now again, it goes back, the root of it is they were not willing to glorify God as God. So when they saw his witness, they rejected it because what they were hearing is not what they believed. They wouldn't accept it. And so they were then, even though they were eyewitnesses to the miracles, and we could ask, well, how could they see that? How could they see Jesus heal the lame and raise the dead and give sight to the blind and all those things that he did? How could they see all that and reject it? It's because they were not willing to live for God. And they were just in the latest in a long line of people in that situation. That's the reason why in Luke 16, you remember that rich man that died and was then in torment in the next life as he saw Lazarus, the former beggar, was in Abraham's bosom. And he was begging Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead for the sake of his five brothers who were still alive on the earth. He said, what did Abraham say? No, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, if one would go from the dead, then they would listen. He said, if they will not hear them, then they're not going to believe even though one came from the dead. Well, God had already raised the dead. He had already given the proof of what Moses and all those others had said. And if they weren't going to listen then, even if they saw it with their own eyes, would they believe it? What happened here? These Pharisees saw all those things with their own eyes. Did they believe it or did they reject it? They rejected it. Now, how serious is that? Now, 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. As Jesus said, the Father was bearing witness. He was giving his testimony. This is my Son. I have sent him. This is my word. Now, what happens when a witness speaks and then you reject their testimony? What are you saying about the witness? You're saying the witness is false, is a liar. And that's exactly what the Lord says in 1 John 5, verses 9 and 10 regarding the witness of God and why it is so serious to not believe it. 1 John 5, 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So on Judgment Day, they're going to be answering for having called the ultimate witness, God, a liar because they rejected the testimony he gave of his Son by all those miracles that he did. Now, really, are we any different even though we're not the eyewitnesses to those things? I mean, we have the record of it here. We might say, well, what does that have to do with our faith? That has everything to do with our faith. The same Gospel of John that we've been reading so much from tonight, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Why do we believe in him? We believe in him from the record that is given here. Even though we haven't seen the things ourselves, they're recorded here. We have the record from the eyewitnesses of what God did through Jesus and these apostles and prophets of the New Testament, all the miracles that were done. We have the record of the proof that God gave. And so we today, even though we didn't see it with our own eyes, if we reject what is recorded by those who were there, then what are we calling the witness? Now, it's worse, of course, if you were there, and that's why Jesus said, blessed are those who have seen and believe, but we're even blessed more if we haven't seen, but we still believe on this basis. But therefore, the ones who actually saw, they're going to be held accountable for even more because they saw it with their own eyes and rejected it anyway. But this was some of the fundamental problems the Pharisees had and why they were not following God and accepting his word. If you're not going to live for the Creator, are you going to accept his witness to the one he sent, his own Son, who is saying you have to live only for the Creator? And that's what's going to bring you into give you problems with God's word and with the witness God has borne. So this fundamental problem they had to start with led to these other problems that they had. And now we'll get to the issue or the question of, well, what was it that caused them not to be willing to only live for God? And what it was a love for this world. Now again, how different were they from men and those in our world that we see today? Very much like it. That's why we have to pay attention to these things that the Lord has taught on this subject, because we can fall into the same trap and fall to the same temptations if we're not careful. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16 and look at verses 13 to 15. Luke 16, 13 to 15. Jesus taught here, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now we know what the word mammon means. It means material things. So Jesus was teaching again. You can't do both. We have to live for God. How many masters can we have? Is it a matter of degree? Well, we can really have two, but just make sure that God is the ultimate master above all the other masters that we're serving. Does that work? Or did Jesus say, you cannot serve two? That's it. You can't do it. We have to make a choice. This is an either-or proposition. It's an either-or choice. It's either God or it's something or somebody else. It can't be both. Now, here he applies it to material things, things in this world. Can we serve God in material things? Can we do both? Can we have the world as our master and the Lord? Can't be. Can't do that. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, notice the response. The Pharisees understood the implication of what he was saying. There was not an issue here that they didn't understand what he was getting at or the point he was making. They understood that. Verse 14, it says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. They heard what Jesus said. Now, again, God has given his testimony that what Jesus is saying is true by all these miracles. How are they responding to that? They're rejecting it because what he's saying is against what they're doing, and they're not willing to change. By their doctrine, you can serve two masters. What was their problem in verse 14? It says they were covetous. So did they believe you could serve God and mammon? They believed that. That's what they were doing, or at least they thought they were doing. But they really weren't. Who was their master? It wasn't God. Their heart was far from him. Well, where was their heart? Well, didn't Jesus say where your treasure is, there will your heart be also? Where was their treasure, and therefore, where was their heart? It was in this world. They were covetous. And so how did they respond to what he said? Could they refute it with Scripture? Could they say, you don't have God's testimony? There's no proof of what you're saying is that it's true. They couldn't say that. The proof was there. Could they come up with Scripture to contradict or refute what Jesus said? Of course not, because God doesn't contradict himself in his word. So what did they choose to do? The same technique that people are doing today. In our world today, if we're following the teachings of God's word, how does the world respond to it today? The same way that they did in verse 14. They derided him. We see mockery. We see derision. We see scorn. All those things are used. But how does that change the truth? Or does it? I mean, it doesn't change the truth. 7 billion people in the world today, and if all of them together with one voice decide they're going to mock and laugh at what God has said, and that's almost what's happening. But were they to do that? With one voice, just mock and deride it and say, no, it's not true. Does that make it not true? It does not make it not true. It is still 100% true and right. Let God be true and every man a lie. We remember that in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. It doesn't matter what man says. He can't change what God says. And that's the point Jesus makes in verse 15. He said to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The way man thinks and his standards are opposite to God's. What he esteems is an abomination to God. What God esteems is an abomination to man. Those two things don't mix. Jesus said that's why you have to make a choice. Well, they were making a choice, and they lived for this world because they loved this world, and they loved material things. And because of that, they were going to lose their souls because they were not serving God as their only master. There's so much evidence of their love for the world and material things. In John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus said it very plainly to them where they belonged. John 8, verse 23, he said to them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. There's the fundamental problem that he had with those people. Because Jesus was not of this world. His master was his father. Their master was material things. They loved this world and lived for it. This is where they belong. Were they going to accept what Jesus said when what he was saying was condemning what they were doing? Well, of course, they could have heard that and said, he's right. And there's proof that he's right with all these miracles that he's doing. We better repent. I mean, that would have been the correct response. Some did. But the majority, they rejected it because they were not going to change their ways. They were going to justify themselves continually to the end, and they did for the most part. But it didn't make them right with God. They were wrong with the Lord because of their love of the world. Matthew chapter 23 and particular chapter when he goes through and mentions the specific problems, so many of the specific problems those Pharisees had, and in their doctrines. What did they say about the altar and or the gift that was on the altar? All of those things. Well, they had a particular doctrine that he points out in verse 16 of Matthew 23. He says, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" But what did that say about what was important to them and what they esteemed? It was that offering. It was the gold. It was the gift. They really esteemed because that's what they loved. That's where their heart was. Because that's where their treasure was, of these earthly things. And they loved those things. That same chapter tells about how they devoured widows' houses in verse 14. A lot of people doing that today too. There's a lot of religious leaders that are very quick to try to get the widows to leave their money to them, their organization. I mean, that's nothing new. That's not a new practice. The Pharisees were at that a long time ago. But what's at the heart of it? It's covetousness. You remember the Apostle Paul, he says, "I seek not yours, but you." That's why he refused to take anything from the Corinthians. He wasn't interested in their possessions. He was interested in them and their soul being right with God. That's what he was seeking. But these Pharisees, they were covetous. What happens if we love the world and the things of the world? 1 John chapter 2. We'll close here verse 15. This goes right along with what Jesus taught about can't serve two masters. Verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, these Pharisees loved the world, and because of that, they were of the world, that was their master. They couldn't serve God as their master as long as they had this world as their master and loved material things. So that was a big obstacle for them. They weren't willing to let the Lord be their only master and glorify Him as God. That's what caused their problems with their view of His Word. That's what caused them to reject the witness that God bore to His Son Jesus and His teachings that He gave. We have to be very careful about that. We live in a very materialistic world today. We have many things around us, and the devil's tempting us to love all these things, to seek after these things. But what will happen if we do? If that's our master, the Lord can't be our master either. So we have to make a choice. Even though we're in the world, are we going to be of it, or are we going to be seeking those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God? Well, we need to do exactly what Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 tells us to do. If you be risen with Christ, it says, seek those things that are above. We need to set our affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. He says, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the way it needs to be with all of us. And if that is, then we will be able to follow God's word and please Him and not be guilty of choosing another master. And tonight is an opportunity for anyone that is here that has not yet become a Christian to decide tonight that Christ is going to be your only master. You're going to live your life for Him, the one who died for you and rose again, and not for yourselves anymore, just like He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. This is an opportunity for you tonight to repent and then to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins as He commands in Acts 2:38. Or if you are a Christian tonight, if you have fallen back into the world, if you are loving the world or you're guilty of sin, if you need to repent or need the prayers of the church tonight, you have an opportunity now to make things right with the Lord. If you need to come at this time, please do so while we stand and sing.